This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
If you have a Bible in either paper or electronic form, would you get your Bible out? We're going to turn to the Word of God. And if you can put your finger in two places in the Bible, first of all, can you put it where we were last week? Does anyone remember where we read from last week? Colossians 1. Okay, so Colossians 1. And the other finger, or your thumb, into Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to read two passages of Scripture. And remember, we're exploring now for the next few months the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And last week we looked in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, and we read this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Bell, that's what happens when we put our faith completely in Jesus. He transfers us from a kingdom of darkness, from like living in a place where everything is dark, confused, where sin, where death has a hold on our lives that we can't escape from. And he rescues us. And remember, we talked about how we're transferred from one kingdom into another because Christ rescued us. The Father rescued us. He sent the Son on a rescue mission. And he drew us to himself. And he delivered us into the kingdom of his Son. And we focused on that rescue act last week. But this week, I want us to begin to explore the landscape of the kingdom of God. What does this kingdom look like? What is it like to live in the kingdom of the Son that God loves? And so turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And these are familiar verses because they're Christmas verses. And don't worry, I'm not getting Christmassy on you yet. Okay, I love Christmas and I think it's fantastic, but I like it to start pretty close to Christmas. Okay, so anyone seen any Christmas decorations up yet? Yeah, they're up already, aren't they? Some places they're up already. Not in your houses, I hope. If that is the case, then Paul and I will be coming around to pray for you. But Isaiah 9, from verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." It's just a reference back to a battle there. "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." By the way, if you find anything at all enjoyable, exciting, you can let that be known. When I read the scripture like this, when I hear what Christ has done, I think something stirs on the inside, yeah? And one of the things I thought when I read this week is I thought, you know what, I think this is the passage Paul had been reading before he wrote Colossians 1:13. When he talks about being rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Look what's going on here. Yeah, it's coming out of darkness and into light. It's coming out of bondage and into joy. And why? Because a son has been born. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's just put that on one side for a while. What's the kingdom like? We're going to explore the landscape. And many of us have recently been on holiday. Yeah, who went on holiday this summer? And who went on holiday somewhere you've never been before? Where you've never been before, okay. I like going on holiday where I've never been before, okay. I find it, maybe, I don't mean to kind of, you know, find anything strange about you if this is what you do, but to me, it would be strange to always go on holiday to the same place. I know some people like it and they like the kind of the familiarity, but I like to go new places. I like to explore new places. And I find that Google Maps and kind of really good campsite websites, because we often kind of go camping in France. And since kind of Google Maps has come in and Google Earth, and the campsites have really good websites that explain what everything's like, it kind of can take a little bit of that fun out of the holiday, because you know what it's going to be like before you get there. Or actually, that's not true that it takes fun out of the holiday, because I love actually doing all that and looking at stuff and thinking about where I'm going. It perhaps brings the fun forward. But it changes it. I remember the days when Ruth and I would go off and take the kids when they were young, and we'd go to a campsite, and all we knew about it is what we'd read in a few lines in a little book. And we were always looking for that most important phrase that said, British-style toilets. And when we would get there, the first thing I would do, I would go and check out the toilets. I've had some fairly negative experience on those hole-in-the-floor ones. So I would always check them out, and I would come and report back and say, it's fine, the toilets are proper toilets. And the next important thing was you go and check the showers out, that the showers were hot. And in fact, you still have to do that now, because whatever they say on the website, you don't actually know until you get in the shower whether or not it's actually going to be hot. And then we would do, and we still do this now, now we arrive with a little bit more of an idea about where we're going and what it's going to be like. But still, what are you going to do when you get there? And we like to take a trip. It's almost religious. We like to take a trip to the tourist office and look at all the leaflets. Because now you've arrived and you've explored, you've made sure the toilets are up to scratch, you've made sure the showers are hot, now you can enjoy your holiday. What are we going to do? And we go to the tourist office, you get all the leaflets, and you start looking at all the things that you think will be fun to do. And you're beginning to discover the landscape, the environment of this new place that you've come on holiday to. You've arrived so you can discover more about it. And the kingdom of God is like that. We've arrived, and now we can discover more and more about the kingdom of God. And in the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament, what's interesting is that the natural landscape was pointed forward to spiritual truths that were going to come in Jesus. So actually, where the mountains were and where the rivers were and where the names of the places, they all had a kind of a significance that were talking about something that was going to become a reality in the future. So I was just reading through the book of 1 Kings recently, and I came across a man called Ben Hesed. And some of you know Hesed means covenant love or loyalty. This man was called the son of covenant love, or the son of loyalty. And I thought, I tell you what, that sounds like a significant name. I bet the places that he was actually one of Solomon's stewards. I bet the places he was in charge of, I bet those names mean something significant. And I began to dig, but that's for another day. And you know what? They did. They did, because in the Old Testament, the landscape and the environment spoke of spiritual truths. But for you and I, now we come into the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we enjoy all the spiritual reality of what it means to be in Christ. We have come into the kingdom has come into us, and now that is going to create for us a landscape that we can inhabit. You've arrived, so now it's time to explore. And the scripture that we read last week and again at the beginning of this week, Colossians 1:13, tells us that the kingdom, the first thing it tells us about the kingdom is it's the kingdom of his beloved son, or the son that he loves. The son is the king, Jesus is the king, and his kingdom exists because of the father's love for him. Yes. That's why Jesus has a kingdom, because the father loves him. And so it's the defining character, it's the defining quality. Imagine a realm, imagine a place where the defining characteristic is love. And if you can imagine it, that's where you live. That's the place that you inhabit in Christ. It's a place that's fashioned and shaped by the love of the Father. Isn't that amazing? I don't know, what would you say are the defining qualities of living in Britain? Cold, wet, stiff upper lip. What was that one? A cup of tea. Everything can be solved with a cup of tea. Yeah, some of the characteristics that define what it means to be British. Yeah, that we just keep going. Whatever it might be, whatever you think that it might be that describes British, and maybe we could ask some of our Swiss friends what they think of defines Britain in the few days you've been here. What's different about this place? Liana's saying the rain. She comes from Holland. It rains there. Come on.
Rained every day.
Rained every day.
Yeah, you can have the four seasons in one day.
Okay, yeah, you sure? Weather. We love the weather and we love to talk about the weather. That's a very British characteristic. But in the kingdom of God, the defining quality and characteristic is love. We're going to start there. We're going to end there as well, if I can get to the end today. One of the good things is I might skip some stuff today, but it's all coming out of Isaiah 9. And I want to just say to you now, I'm going to remind you again at the end, get in this chapter this week, or just these six, seven verses. From Isaiah 2 to Isaiah 7. Discuss them in the life groups. Look at them when you're just spending some time with God. Because there's so much stuff in there. And either you can agree to do that, or I'm going to preach for an hour and a half. Which one's it going to be? You're going to do it. Well done. Okay. And you know what? How God starts something is always the way he carries it on. And so if this kingdom begins in love, it carries on and is perfected in love. In the book of Ephesians, which really is the book about God's purpose for the church, okay? That's what Ephesians exists to do. God's purpose for the church is expressed in the book of Ephesians. And it starts with the great pictures, and then it brings it down into the reality of everyday life, and then resets that again, the reality of everyday life, into the context of a spiritual battle. But you know, in that book, all the way through that book, whenever an important new concept is introduced, you find this phrase, in love. In love. We're reminded that what motivates God in everything he does towards us is love. Yep. In love. In love, he brought us into this kingdom. And how he starts is how he carries on. Okay, so Isaiah 11. And like I said, it seems to me that when you read this, this must be, or not must be, but I just get the impression that maybe Paul had been looking at this before he wrote. That God had rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Because you've got this dark to light. You've got oppression to joy. Some of it didn't sound too cheery, did it? No wonder normally when people quote this passage, they start with, "For unto us a child is born." But if you haven't read the bit before, if you haven't read the bit that we're in darkness, but he's going to bring us into light, that we're under oppression, but he's going to bring us to liberty, then you don't understand that what is the reason for unto us a child is born? Why did Jesus come? He came to rescue us out of the domain of darkness and translate us, transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's why God said, I'm going to send my Son. And did you notice that shoulders were mentioned twice? I don't know whether you did, but I noticed when I read it that shoulders are mentioned twice. And you know what was on our shoulder? Was this rod of oppression. It was slavery. What rested upon us was chains, was an inability to live a free life. And then what's that replaced with? It's replaced with the government will be upon his shoulder. And you know, the way that we come to liberty is not just that Jesus takes the oppression off of us. It's not just that he breaks the yoke or he breaks the chains or he opens the prison doors, but he says, now come into my kingdom and let my rule be on you. He even says, take on my yoke. A yoke is something that harnesses you for purpose. And he says, take on my yoke because my burden is easy and my yoke is light. We said last week, you got to serve someone. But in serving Jesus, we find true liberty and we find true freedom. You know, he doesn't take you from bondage. He doesn't take you from prison and just say, off you go, run free. He says, no, come into my kingdom. Live under my law, because my law is life. Live under my rule, because my rule keeps you in perpetual liberty. Do you know, every word he ever spoke to you, every command he ever gave you was for your good. How many of us have ever tried to do something a different way to God's way? Anyone ever tried that? I know you're all such good, good Christians. That probably, yeah, okay. So there's a few people that have admitted that maybe just occasionally, I've tried to do something a different way to God's way. And what do you find?
It doesn't work.
It doesn't work. It's not a good way. His way is the best way. And you think, well, if he really loves us, he'll just let us do what he likes. Ruth and I calculated recently that between us, and it may have even gone up now because we may have had another birthday, but between us we have over 100 years of cumulative parenting. You're trying to work out how I work that out, aren't you? Because neither is... Between us we have 100 years of cumulative parenting, okay? So if you add up the ages of our children, yeah? So I've been Noah's dad for 15 years, and Ruth's been Noah's dad for 15... No, she's been Noah's mum. She's sometimes Noah's dad as well, because his dad doesn't do such a good job and she has to step in. But so between us, we've parented him for 30 years. And if you add up the ages of all the kids, we've got over 100 years of cumulative parenting. Man, I've sidetracked myself so much, I don't know why I was going to tell you that. But no, this is why. This is what I've discovered in that time. That a loving parent doesn't say to their child, just do whatever you like. There are times when you can say, you choose to do what you want to do. But even in that, that's putting a boundary in. And that's what God does with us. And he gives us great freedom. But within the freedom, he gives us boundaries. Within that, he gives us... These are the limits. You can explore all of this. Don't go over there. That's love. That's a good father. And we get this wonderful description in Isaiah 9 of the King of the Kingdom, Jesus. And here's another thing we find that's a principle with God, is that when in describing the king, you're also describing the kingdom. Because kingdom is not in the scripture and even in Old Testament times. And if you go back in our country, if you go back far enough in history, kingdom wasn't this static geographic entity. The kingdom of a particular king was the place where his rule was felt. Yeah, it was the place where he had effective authority. And so the kingdom was rooted completely in the king and the power of the king. And it also meant that the kingdom of a king took on the characteristics of that king. And the kingdom of God has all the characteristics of King Jesus. It says the government will be upon his shoulder. That means everything about the kingdom emanates from Jesus. If you want to know what his kingdom is like, get to know him better. Everything rests upon Jesus. And that's true in our lives, isn't it? The Bible talks about him in the New Testament, that he is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. A successful life is a life where everything about it rests on Jesus. Why is it successful? Because what rests on Jesus is the kingdom of God. The government will be upon his shoulder. Our kingdom life rests entirely on who he is. And even the word that's used in the Old Testament for kingdom, it's a Hebrew word, malkut. You don't really need to remember that. But it means, it's translated kingdom, but kind of a better meaning is kind of kingship. It emphasizes this idea that it's the effective rule of this king. And it gets us away from this modern concept of nation states and fixed borders, and actually roots it much more personally back into the King of the Kingdom. And then it says, his name shall be called. Now, I've already said names often describe character. And anyone ever watch Al Murray, the pub landlord? You ever seen him on TV? Okay, comedian. And one of the things he loves, everything is British to him. And what he loves to do is, one of the things he does, he asks someone in the audience what their name is. and whatever it is. And he often picks on people that obviously are not going to have British names. You know, and whatever it is, he goes, oh, yes, it'd be like kind of Ahmed. He said, oh, yes, a lovely British name. And then he'll define what it means, you know, and it's just obviously kind of, obviously ridiculous. Or if Balade was there, I'm sure he'd kind of pick on him and he'd find some British meaning to the name Balade. But in the Bible, it's actually true. Names do describe character. And particularly, the names of Jesus are there to describe his character, because his name's Jesus. His eternal name is the Son. But his name, it says, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And the first thing I noticed when I read that is I thought, actually, that's kind of not just Jesus, though, is it? It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because Everlasting Father, when Jesus introduces his disciples to the Holy Spirit in the book of John, he calls him the Counselor. And you think, this isn't just Jesus, but this is a revelation of what God is like. Because Jesus, it tells us, doesn't it, in the book of Colossians, that God was pleased for the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in him in bodily form. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Holy Spirit is in the world to make Jesus known. Jesus is the face of God to you and to me. And everything about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we can see in Christ. That's why his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor because we're never lost, alone, or uncertain when we're with him. Now, when I say we're never uncertain, I don't mean you're instantly going to know how to make every decision in life. But there's a certainty in who you are and who he is and the relationship between that. You think everything can rest on that. And also, he's the Wonderful Counselor. Remember a couple of weeks ago, the Holy Spirit prompted us to prophesy and testify. Who is Jesus? You know, there are times when you need to go to him. You think, man, I've got to make this decision. I don't know what's the right thing to do. I don't know how to go. And before you think, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll call Paul or I'll call Matthew. Before you do that, why don't you call Jesus and say, hey, Wonderful Counselor. You know, we're you know, very good counselor. Fair to middling counselor. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Call on him and say, this is your name. So this is what you're like. And also, this describes the landscape of the place I live. I live in the kingdom of the Wonderful Counselor. He said, Lord, will you give me wisdom? Will you give me insight? Will you give me understanding? He's the Mighty God. You know, he never lacks power. He never lacks power. There is no situation that we can face where Jesus is there thinking, man, I don't know if I'm going to pull this one off. He's already defeated the hardest thing. It's called death. He's already defeated death. And if he's already defeated death, there is nothing that is too difficult for him. He's the Everlasting Father because we're never unloved. We're never rejected. We're never outside of the family. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Which I actually don't really think applies to you and me at all, but that's another. It tells us something about the father. He never stopped loving. He never stopped loving. It certainly doesn't apply to you and I once we're in Christ, but he never stopped loving. Even when the son had wandered off and was away from all of the blessing. Yeah, like we said last week, you know, you can't, if Jesus got you into this kingdom, even you can't get yourself out of it, but you can live in such a way that none of the blessing and none of the goodness of it is having an impact on your life. That is possible. That's what the prodigal son had done, but he had never. The father still had this. He said, "This is still your home, and everything in this home is still available to you at any point and at any time." And he never stopped loving him. Prince of Peace, because the cross brought peace, and you and I are at perfect peace with God. That's what reconciliation means. We're in a place of perfect peace with him. If you're at peace with God, you can be at peace in any situation. Remember Jesus on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a storm, and the professional fishermen thought the storm was going to kill them, and Jesus was asleep. That's being at peace. That's the kind of he's the Prince of Peace. That's how he expressed peace in his own life. There's a little example. This is what the peace of the kingdom of God looks like. Not only will you weather the storm, you can sleep through it. Yeah? My friend Chandrakant in India, I still don't quite know how he does this. He says, if I've ever got a big problem, if I've ever got something that's really bothering me, if there's something that's really on my mind, he says, this is what I do. I go to bed and I have a long sleep. And to me, that's just kind of, I think, how do you do that? Surely if there's something that's heavy on your mind, you can't sleep. But somehow he's discovered a way in God. He says, I go to sleep, and when I wake up in the morning, I know what to do. That's the peace of this kingdom. It's the peace, the Bible says, it's the peace that surpasses understanding. Yeah? We can't understand it, but we can experience it. That was Jesus asleep in the boat. The fiercest storm. You can sleep through it, and if somebody has the nerve to wake you up and try and confront you with this problem, you can also do what Jesus did and speak to it. And just say, peace, be still. One way or the other, the turmoil out here is not going to rob you of the peace when you live in the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. Then it says a wonderful thing in Isaiah 9. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is a wonderful quality of the kingdom of God, a wonderful characteristic of the landscape of the kingdom of God. Increase. It gets bigger. All creation, seen and unseen, will ultimately come under the absolute rule of God. All other rule, dominions, domains, authorities will be brought into active submission to Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that God isn't already King of Kings and Lord of Lords and in all authority over all things, but the Bible paints a picture for us of what is happening now is that we live in a time when Jesus has already, not only does he have, but he's proved that he has all authority through his death and his resurrection. God always had it. Jesus proved it. And in his death and his resurrection, he also brought about the means for reconciling and bringing back into place everything that was out of place with the rule of God. And we now live in a time where we're not only witnessing, but we're also actively involved in seeing that process come about. And we live in a time of increase, but we also live in a time of conflict. We live in a time of the outworking of the rule of God on the earth. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can I just say a little side thing here? Because there's so many Christians get hung up on this, and it's just ridiculous if you know the Lord's Prayer. And I think pretty much everyone knows the Lord's Prayer, but maybe they don't actually listen to the words when they say it. Okay, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, does that tell you anything about the will of God and the earth? Does it perhaps suggest that if we're to pray that prayer, there are things that happen on this earth that are not the will of God? Is that not a logical conclusion to draw from that? And in fact, why would he have taught us to pray that way if that were not the case? So why do so many Christians get hung up on this idea that everything that happens is the will of God? Because if you believe everything that happens is the will of God, you paint a very strange picture of God. Really, don't you? Look at the suffering that's going on in the world today, and you believe that's the will of God? Really? That's not my God. That's an enemy. And it's right there on the pages of a scripture that nearly every Christian knows by heart. But what is happening is that more and more his will is being done on the earth. And the more that that happens, the more that an enemy wants to react against it. And so there's a dynamic in the coming of the kingdom that is that the kingdom comes more and more, but in some respects the resistance and the opposition to it seems to also get fiercer and fiercer. When we come to look at some of the parables, we'll see how Jesus explained that and how he illustrated that. But it's a quality of the kingdom. And it's a quality as well that we find in our lives sometimes, that the more the kingdom comes established in here, the more we find there's actually opposition out here, outside of ourselves. The battle's not in here. This battle's won. Just tell your flesh that the next time it suggests you do something you shouldn't. Just tell your flesh. No, the battle's already won in here. I'm not wasting my time with little squabbles in this sanctified, reconciled person that I am. My life now is about seeing the kingdom come out here. We live between the times. We live in a time when the present age is passing away and the age to come is becoming a greater and greater reality in the world. We walk between two realms. Psalm 110 verse 2 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. And the reason for that, I think, is this. It explains this dynamic situation that we're in as the church. That Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he is making the enemies his footstool. He is bringing everything under his feet. He already has the position. He already has the authority. And now it's being outworked. And that's the day that you and I live in. And it marks every day from the time that Jesus ascended until the time that he returns. And that's where we live. So his government is increasing, but also his peace is increasing. Let me read you a little quote from the theological word book of the Old Testament, which sounds a bit posh, doesn't it? We call it TWOTS. Doesn't sound quite so impressive then, does it? But that's and if you ever use it, and in fact I use a website called Study Light, which has lots of interactive Bible tools, and it will give you the TWOT number for any Hebrew word. And so if you look at it and it says TWOT 368, you think, what on earth does that mean? That means if you have the theological word book of the Old Testament, look up word number 368, and that will give you the description. And this is what you get if you read the word for peace. And what's the word for peace in the Old Testament? Shalom. Shalom, it says, and its related words are among the most important theological words in the Old Testament. Peace means much more than the absence of war. The root meaning of the verb shalem expresses the true concept of shalom: completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment are closer to the meaning. Implicit in shalom is the idea of unimpaired relationships with others and fulfillment in one's undertakings. Shalom is the result of God's activity in covenant and is the result of righteousness. I think that's worth reading twice. Peace means much more than the absence of war. The root meaning of the verb shalom expresses the true concept of shalom, of completeness, wholeness, harmony and fulfillment. Implicit in shalom is the idea of unimpaired relationships with others and fulfillment in one's undertakings. Shalom is the result of God's activity in covenant and is the result of righteousness. That's all in this word peace. And if the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You are part of a kingdom that is increasing. The rule of God is increasing. The peace of God is increasing. Science tells us that the universe is expanding, and I'm not surprised. Because if that weren't the case, how would there be no end to the increase? But actually, God has set the universe up in such a way that there will never be a time where there is not room for increase. And the kingdom of which you're a citizen ultimately will touch the furthest, most distant galaxies. I think we might get to visit them in the age to come. But that's really a sidetrack. Let's not go down there. He will establish his throne. And he says it's David's throne. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this. I've asked Dad to speak next week, and probably it'll probably take him several times through the coming months to speak on these things. But I've asked him particularly to talk about how we understand the kingdom from the life of King David. David's kingdom, King David of the Old Testament, is the clearest picture we have of the kingdom of Christ in the scriptures. And remember I said earlier that in the Old Testament, the landscape and the people and the stories there are there to illustrate greater spiritual truths that are to come. Well, that's the life of David is, if you like, it's almost probably the best example of that. And understanding that, and it opens up great swathes of the Old Testament as source material for understanding the kingdom of God. It also says that the throne is established on foundations of justice and righteousness. And again, this is a theme that we'll find again and again through the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about justice and righteousness. And too often the gospel is preached to us one or the other. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom is not just justice. It's not just we must right the injustices of this world. Neither is it just righteousness. It's all about, it's really just comes down to whether or not you've had your sins forgiven. If you take one or the other of those, you either end up with what some people call the liberal gospel, when it's all about social justice, or the more conservative position, when it's just about your sin being forgiven and what's going to happen in the age to come. But the kingdom sits on twin foundations of justice and righteousness. And that if we're to be people of the kingdom, if we're to be people that extend the kingdom, we must be equally concerned with, first of all, our own righteousness before God and our sins being forgiven. That of others, that we want people to come into this wonderful, liberating freedom of putting your faith in Jesus and finding yourself clean before God. But that also, that there are great injustices in this world, that the gospel is actually the best weapon to combat them with. And those two things have got to go together. And then he says the kingdom is now and forevermore. It's now in this present age, but it's also in the age to come. And this is another thing we'll find about the kingdom of God. It's now, but it's also not yet. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I already know lots of places where the will of God is done. I know your lives, first of all. The will of God, the kingdom has come. But it hasn't fully come. There's still much more to come. We're going to finish with this one. I love this. I learned something investigating this little phrase this week. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And I discovered something about zeal in the Bible. I always tended to think that zeal in the scripture was kind of, if you like, it was the righteous side of passion. Usually when the Bible talks about passion, it's often kind of passions of the flesh, and it's not good. But zeal is kind of like the righteous form of passion. And that's true. I hadn't got that wrong. And by the way, it doesn't mean that you can't use the word passion to mean something positive. It's just that the Bible doesn't. Okay, so but in our contemporary use of language, it's fine to talk about having a passion for God. But zeal has a particular focus in the Old Testament, this word for zeal. It is the focus, and the focus is this. It is the passion, it is the jealousy almost, because the word is often translated jealousy, that a husband has for his wife. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What is the driving force behind bringing the kingdom of God into the earth? It's the passion that Jesus has for his bride. It's not just that he's zealous for the things of God. He's zealous for you. He's not just zealous to do the will of his Father. He's zealous for you to become everything that you can become. Do you know that in all his selfless giving, Jesus is also selfish? Because in his selfless giving of himself, you become this perfect, spotless bride. rather, we become. I don't want to exclude myself from that. We become this perfect, spotless bride. And I guess I don't mean selfish in the way that we might think selfish, but you know, there's as much in it for him as there is for us. That's a wonderful truth about the kingdom of God as well. There's as much in it for you as there is for him. And the same as we submit our lives to his rule as well, there's as much in it for us as there is for him. It's a win-win situation. Zeal is not an empty emotion, it has an object. Listen to this. I read this, when I read that, and kind of just digging around about this word zeal and where else it's used in the scriptures, I thought, a scripture came to mind, I thought, I bet it's the same word that's used in that passage there. And I turned there and I found it was, and it's this one in Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. If you've got your Bible, open it on this page. Learn this verse. Those of you that are single, you have my permission to read Song of Songs. I'm aware of churches where single people have been told they shouldn't read the book of Song of Songs. I find that a little strange. It's the Bible. Song of Songs, chapter 8. So it's right at the end. In verse 6. Song of Songs, chapter 8 and verse 6. It says this, set me as a seal on your heart and as a seal on your arm, for love is strong as death. Ardent love, or zeal, is as unrelenting as Sheol or the grave. Love's flames are fiery flames, the fiercest of all. His zeal for us and our zeal for him is as unrelenting as death itself. And in fact, it's the very thing that overcame death, isn't it? That's how passionate Christ is for the purposes of God, for the coming of the kingdom. It's the passion that he has, the zeal he has, that burns to see this bride perfected. So here's what I want to ask you to do. I said we'd come back to this. And also, just to see, I'm sure you saw it, what motivated, or what was the first characteristic we learned about the kingdom? It's the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And what's the driving force that's going to bring about the coming of the kingdom? It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. It's this passionate love. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Take some time and meditate on these scriptures. Do you know how to meditate? You don't empty your mind. You don't hum. You just open your Bible and you read a little bit at a time. And you think about it and you chew it over and you allow the Holy Spirit to fill your mind with God thoughts. Yeah? And sometimes you might think, ooh, that suddenly made me think of this scripture. And you'll go there and he'll show you something there as well. But take some time. Read it. Read it a few times. Read it line by line. Read it slowly. I once, and this can be kind of a little bit weird to do sometimes, but it's okay if you're by yourself. Say it out loud and emphasize each word in the sentence in turn. Okay? That's a way of just drawing it. You know, if you do it when someone's listening, can overhear you, they may think you're a little strange, but, you know, don't worry about that. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you more and more what you've come into. Treat this passage like when Ruth and I and the kids go to the tourist office and we just start kind of looking at all the different brochures and the different things that are coming. Just begin to explore the landscape of this kingdom. And then allow the word to shape the landscape of your life. Allow yourself to believe that where I live is this place that's being described here. I'm not just a visitor. I've moved. I've got a new address. This is where I live now. This is home. This is where Ben began with us this morning. You're coming home today. When we gather together, this is home. Not this room. That would be quite depressing. But but this family, this community, gathered around a father who loves us. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, thank you again that you've brought us into such a wonderful kingdom. And Lord, as we're just beginning to get a glimpse of what this new home is like, Lord, we say we want to discover more. We want to discover more of what you're doing, the purpose you have, what you're up to in this world, the part we have to play for it, how we as willing citizens and subjects of this kingdom can be part of your transforming power and work in this world. And Jesus, we turn our attention to you again. We focus on you. And we say we want to know you better because the kingdom is your kingdom. And the kingdom looks like you, and the kingdom smells like you and tastes like you. And it's the place that you define. And Lord, we want our lives as well to be defined by who you are. Lord, we know that the government is on your shoulder, that the kingdom rests upon you. And Lord, we say in every aspect of our life, we want it to be built upon you, Lord. We want it to rest upon you, Lord. We don't want to be found to be putting our faith and our hope and our trust in anything other than you, Jesus. You are our ultimate security. And Jesus, Lord, just open our eyes, we pray. Lord, that's why we come to your word. Holy Spirit, work with this word, we pray. Lord, increase our understanding, increase our knowledge, increase our experience. Lord, we don't want our heads filled with ideas, Lord. We want our lives filled with you. Lord, and that's our prayer today. For your glory, and for your praise, and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.